hear today Jesus' call. It's actually stated here in verse 3, right at the beginning, with an exclamation point. Pay attention. Think carefully. How are you living? How are you operating? What are the habits of fellowship or lack thereof that you have adopted? Pay attention to yourselves. And then notice that immediately following that, Jesus brings before us four important truths. Number one, the reality that all of us, in various ways, sin. Number two, that the appropriate response from those who love the brotherhood is not to ignore sin. It's not to pretend like sin isn't there. Rather, what is it? Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. When was the last time you heard a rebuke? That somebody lovingly and kindly and humbly rebuked you for your sin? When was the last time you rebuked a brother or a sister lovingly, kindly, and humbly because your brother and sister in Christ? Those are the two that we find difficult. But number three, repentance. If you are rebuked, if you have indeed sinned, what is the appropriate response? It's to say, oh, wow, I didn't realize that I had been tripped up by the lies and deceit of Satan. I repent of my sins. I repent of my sins 7 times in one day. If I mess up 7 times and I repent from the heart 7 times in the day, you have to forgive me. That is such a load off my back. Because Jesus here, notice, is not only inviting forgiveness. Indeed, he is commanding forgiveness. Because Christ has not returned and believers are not yet made perfect in holiness, there are many opportunities to repent and to forgive one another. Today, Jesus calls us to certain precise actions when we sin and certain precise actions when we are sinned against. They seem easy until you are required to do them. Consider the seriousness of sin and heed the Lord's call to grow in our own conflict resolution skills. Practice the discipline of repentance and forgiveness with, and here's where we want to go at the end of the sermon, with your head, with your heart, and with your hands. Hear God's word today. First of all, we begin in verse 3 with the exhortation, indeed the command from our Savior. We need to orient ourselves as disciples of Jesus and hear this great sermon. We don't know the details of where it was preached. We don't know the details of when it was preached, but we know what the content of the sermon was about. It was a fairly in-your-face sermon. It had a lot of exclamation points in it. It was a firm declarative. And I envision Jesus. It's interesting today we have, for the first time in a long time, 2 people on the front row of the pews of our church. Long time. I want you to think today about Jesus and little ones. And the concern that Jesus had that little ones were learning how to hold grudges. Rather than acknowledging their sin, and lovingly and kindly rebuking brothers and sisters in Christ, and repenting of sin, and letting it go. The whole point of everything that happens today is that sin will be vaporized. And that rather than being a place that is weighed down and encumbered by the lies and deceit of Satan, that we would be, that our congregation would be a place that is alive, that is electric, with powerful, personal, intimate relationships. Friends, do you have those kinds of relationships? You may remember C.S. Lewis's great work, The Screwtape Letters. If you've not read that book, if you don't have your own copy of that book, I would encourage you to get that on your shelf. It is a fictional, totally pretend letter from Screwtape, who is a senior demon, to Wormwood, one of his junior demons. And the whole point of the book is to think about how lies operate and how lies are used by Satan and by the demonic forces in this world to alienate and to isolate people. And so point one today, pay attention to yourselves. Your job today is not to think about anyone else. Your job is to consider your own life, your own abilities or lack thereof in conflict resolution. Now notice point one, that Jesus addresses the plural. In verse 3a, he says, pay attention to yourselves. And what Jesus does here is he places each one of us, even as we pay attention to ourself in the singular, he places us within the community. He places believers in community where sin isolates. And so think today about your place in the community of faith. But think also about the isolation that sin brings. Some in our congregation this week have experienced profound isolation. Point number two, consider those duties we mutually owe in our several relations. Now I'm quoting here from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 126. I don't want to go into detail, but I do want to footnote this and point you to the way the Larger Catechism applies the Fifth Commandment. That is, it understands that the Fifth Commandment is primarily addressed to fathers and mothers on one hand and to children on the other hand. And the Fifth Commandment is addressed to children, honor your father and mother. But the Fifth Commandment can be applied in a very broad way in terms of all of the different relationships that we have. And so the Catechism uses the language of superiors, that is those who are over you, and inferiors, that is those who are under you, and equals, that is people who are your peers. And so consider today that it's within that network, that spider web of relationships that surrounds you, that you have people who are over you, maybe in the church, maybe in your job, maybe in society, maybe in your family. You have people who are under you. The older you get, the more that you tend to have people who are your inferiors. Again, understand this word in the old English context. It is not people who are not as smart as you. It's those who simply with regard to their office or their station in life, they answer to you. And so when you start as an entry-level employee, you have no inferiors. Everybody is your superior. And then what happens? Over time, you begin to slowly work your way up through the organization. And now you have people who report to you and you report to other people. And so think about this web of relationships and pay attention to how you interact with your superiors, inferiors, and equals. So then we get into the substance of the message today, which comes from the end of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So consider today these four steps. Point number one, which is in our outline here, number two, sin is serious and it is common. Consider what it means that Jesus begins this sermon with a curse. Look at what it says in verse 1. Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. We begin by considering this divine curse. Point 1, note the divine curse on those bringing temptations to God's people. And again, this is the place where he says the little ones. Consider, friends, how sin has violated the little ones of America in the last few weeks. Some have been in the news, some have been very quiet. But consider how our little ones have been violated because we have not given heed to the temptations and realities of sin. Consider the little ones in our own congregation. This is where something ought to recoil in our hearts as we consider the effects of sin on children, on those who are not wise in the ways of the world. Every father to put his arm around his children and say, "Children, I will protect you. I love you. My strength, my wisdom, my abilities are dedicated to the defense of the little ones are yours." Consider what this means. The divine curse. Remember, Jesus is God here, and he's saying, woe to those through whom these temptations to sin come. It is displeasing to God when temptations to sin are laid before another person. Point number 2, Jesus enacts his rigorous protection over these little ones. His rigorous protection. He's not going to abandon his kids to the powers of darkness in the world. What does this mean? Jesus is concerned about the holiness of his disciples. He's concerned that they be separate from the world, even as he calls them to go into the world to bring his good news of the gospel. Sin is real, friends, and it's bad. Sin is all around us, but sin is not your friend ever. Do you understand what Jesus is doing here? He is drawing a line in the sand. I see several in our congregation smiling. And you're remembering Pastor Andrew Quigley. As he told us again and again in 100 different ways, sin is real and it is bad. And he showed in very vivid ways the effects of sin on the culture, not on the other side of the world, but a matter of blocks from his own home. Friends, sin is serious and it is common and it should not be. So point number 3 leads us to an application question. If sin is serious and if it is common, then do you support your comrades enough to alert them to their sin? When we consider the nature of sin, that sin involves deceit, that sin by definition cannot be seen. You may have some vague awareness that you're sinning, but one of the main ways that you discover that you're in sin is when you have someone come along and put their arm around you and say, "Brother, you're in sin." And the response to that ought not to be, "I'm never talking to you again." The response to that ought to be, "Oh, well, let me pray about that. Let me consider that." All right, again, what I'm encouraging is that there today is that there is a sinner and there are, we'll use the word shepherds provisionally for right now. And that what God is doing here is he's drawing them together into proximity so that the shepherds, and again, I'm not thinking only of elders here, I'm thinking broadly of shepherding, as shepherds help the sheep to discover the areas where they are in sin. And this leads us to the third point this morning. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. How many times have you seen someone in sin and you've thought in your mind, that person shouldn't be doing that. That is wrong. And you say nothing. I'm concerned that in many Christian circles, the ethic in the community is that you're not supposed... How many times have you heard this? If you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything. Friends, that is not exactly... It has its place, but that is not exactly a biblical ethic of speech. At least not a complete ethic of speech. Because there are times when a parent ought to not say something nice. They have to say, son, you've sinned against your mother. Stop it. Is that nice? Well, not the way our culture defines nice, but boy, is that a loving thing to do to your son. To rebuke him for his sin. Consider Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And so we come to this important matter today of how do you handle rebuke? Point number one, rebuke must always be done constructively and with intention. With intention. This week on his blog, Head, Heart, and Hand, Pastor David Murray, who's a pastor up in Michigan and a good friend of several RP ministers, wrote an article that I would highly recommend to you. I posted this on my Facebook page entitled 10 Ways to Give Constructive Criticism. And I'd like to read just a few of these to help us to think about this matter of what is rebuke? How does rebuke function in the church? Pastor Murray writes, if I only preached on what I'd mastered, I would never preach again. And I echo these words. I don't pretend that I'm good at what I'm talking about today. Sometimes I've even had to preach on topics that I'd barely begun to understand or do. That's the territory I'm in today with this blog post. I'd say that offering constructive criticism is probably one of my weakest areas, even worse than my ability to receive it. So take this very much as a, here's where I'd like to go. Here's what I've learned about constructive criticism from a lifetime of giving destructive criticism. And then he has 10 points. I'm going to read just a few of them. Number three, he says, it's constructive criticism is limited. Criticism should be more like a sniper's bullet than buckshot. It aims at one specific target and refuses to take pot shots at anything else. Number four, it majors on majors. If you're going to criticize every fault and failing of everyone around you, you're going to be very busy and very lonely. We live in a sinful world. The best of us are full of sin. We simply must learn to overlook minor faults in others, not talk about them to others, and if possible, not even think about them. Save your critical energy for major targets. That way you will help yourself and others. Number five, constructive criticism is supported by evidence. First, make sure you're criticizing what God criticizes, that you're not basing everything simply on your own preferences or prejudices. Second, can you prove it? Can you point to evidence to support your criticism? Things like I think and I feel and I suspect. Are those the best you've got? Then let it go. Number six, maybe most centrally for me in this sermon today, its aim is building, not demolition. All criticism involves some element of demolition. Wrong conduct to be torn down, wrong beliefs to be raised to the ground. But the ultimate aim is to build something better, even beautiful in its place. If our motive is to leave a person's life in smoldering ruins, then we are doing the devil's work. But if our aim is a better person, a stronger person, a more mature person, then we are in the profitable business of constructive criticism. And then I'm going to jump down to point number 9. Constructive criticism comes from the right person. The Bible is very clear about the need to respect our elders. Usually that will mean we will rarely offer criticism to our superiors. Or if we do, it will be within strict qualifications. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2 and verse 19. I've sometimes been asked by a boss or an older Christian to say if I notice anything in their character or conduct that is wrong. I find that almost impossible to do. And I think that's okay. Our superiors should normally look to their superiors for correction. And let's focus on those whom the Lord has committed to our responsibility, not on those we have no relationship with or authority over. And finally, number 10 in his list, constructive criticism is humble. Have you ever changed as a result of an arrogant person pointing out your faults? No, neither have I. In fact, I probably determined to do what was critiqued even more. But when a person humbly comes alongside me, confesses his own faults, admits his own struggles, maybe even in that particular area, then my eyes and ears are open. And so is my heart. Friends, that's the spirit of rebuke. Rebuke is not a club. I remember one time a man comparing loving rebuke to a boxing glove. He said, "Brad, if I hit you with my fist, I would probably break the bones in your face." He was a big guy. "But if I put on a boxing glove and I punch you, it may deck you, and indeed it should deck you, but it's not going to destroy you." Consider rebuke. Consider what it means for a sinful brother or sister to come alongside another sinful brother or sister and not playing judge, jury, and executioner, but playing friend, the role of friend. This, I believe, is God's plan. And so point 2, just to say this clearly, point 2, the objective standard is the Word of God, not my pet peeves. If you're coming to someone else and you're rebuking them because they touched off one of your buttons, then probably you ought not to be making that rebuke. But if you're coming with your Bible opened, friends, pray for your elders in this. As we seek to oversee the congregation, it's not us lording it over. It's us coming with an open Bible to say, "But look at what God says, friend. Consider what this means in your own life." Pay attention to yourselves. This leads us then to the fourth point this morning. Commit yourself beforehand to true repentance. That is, nurture in your own soul the discipline of repentance. Not repentance on the outside. That will come, and there is a place for repentance there, but a heart of repentance. For when somebody comes along and rebukes you, that is not the time to rise up in righteous indignation and start a big fight. Rather, that's the time to quietly say, "Thank you for your words. Let me pray about that. Let me consider that." And then go home and weigh the person's words according to Scripture. Consider the sin that clings so closely to your soul. Number 1, it comes, that is, true repentance comes from a heart defined by God's objective standards. Again, friends, one of the things that's happened in our relativistic age is that all of the standards of God have become subjectivized. So the issue is not, is murder wrong? The issue is, well, you think murder's wrong. But the question is not, do you think murder's wrong? Of course it is. The question is murder objectively wrong? That's an easy one. How about lust? Is lust wrong because I happen to think it's wrong? Or is lust wrong because Jesus says to all of creation, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery? Do you see how we have to pursue this objective understanding of sin? Sin is not me being mad at you. Sin is primarily against God, and it's a violation of His holy word. Consider the objective standards of God's word. And number two, then, understand your need for correction. Friends, all of us need correction. In fact, that's one of the reasons, if you want to jot down a reference here, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's why God gave us the Bible, is that we might get off the wrong path, the path that leads to death, and get on the right path, the path that leads to oneness and unity and fellowship with God and with His church. And again, friends, this is one of those intangibles. We're praying for 13 new people out in these pews here this year. And when those people come into the church, it will be those intangibles that they'll say, that was an amazing place. Sure, the sermons were a bit long, but boy, do they love each other. Okay, again, that's where we need to go. People are going to be introduced to new things when they come to church. But they're also going to find things that draw them like magnets. And they say, I have to go back there again. And it will be those intangibles. It will be the relationships of love and intimacy and fellowship among the body of Christ. It will draw them like bugs to a bug catcher. Think about, why is it that bugs go to a bug catcher? And it's a bad illustration because we're not going to electrocute anybody. But I want you to think about, why do those bugs go there? Well, it's because they get the light just at the right wavelengths so that it hits certain kinds of bugs. And they get the light so it's bright, and they get the light up high in a dark place, and the bugs are drawn to it. Consider that God has placed in the hearts of every individual in this world a knowledge of God, an awareness that even as they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that there is some sense of who God is and that they ought to repent and believe. And we need to invite them. We need to welcome them into that experience. This is one of my prayers for us as a congregation this year. And this leads us then to the fifth point, and really where we want to conclude today, the difficult duty of forgiveness. For now we come to this very direct command of Jesus that's not directed at the person who sinned. It's directed at who? The person who was sinned against. And I've been kind of up here in my rhetoric. I've tried to be pointed. I've tried to apply this text to our congregation today. I want to slow down. I want to talk, not as a preacher. I want to talk as a pastor. I want to talk as somebody who's labored in these things myself this week. This, friends, is the place where we need to become very quiet. We need to become very reflective. We need to become very responsive to what God is saying to us here about Himself that ought to be reflected in our lives. Look at what Jesus says. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Point number 5 is the difficult duty of forgiveness. Friends, I've experienced this in my own life. I think I'm one that's fairly quick to let things go. I don't think that's a besetting sin of mine. But I've also been in the place, personally, where I've been offended. And my righteous indignation, is rearing up. And then I'm reminded of my duty to forgive. And I say, but I don't want to forgive, number one. Second of all, it's immoral to forgive in this situation because it involves real, objective sin. Look at the verse. I can quote it. I can quote it in Greek if you want. This person violated the law of God, and it is my right to be angry at them. I'm not angry at them just for myself. I'm a representative of God. I'm angry on God's behalf here. And how does all of that happen? Consider, how many times have you heard in the midst of discussions, well, it's the principle of the thing. Be careful. You're probably trying to be God in the situation. For those of you who are struggling today with repentance, I invite you to hear God's command. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead in the flesh, if you believe that the Bible is a reliable and trustworthy and inerrant record of Jesus' ministry in this life, then you are bound logically to receive verse 4 as the command of your Redeemer. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Friends, where we say, I can't forgive, Jesus says you must forgive. One of the areas as I've been involved in a little bit of peacemaking, one of the areas that I find most distressing is when somebody makes a good confession of their sin, they repent of their sin in the presence and to the face of an offended party. And then they immediately expect that person to forgive them. And that person is a little shocked, a little surprised, a little suspicious of that confession. But the confession's been made, and now there needs to be time. Time for that person to struggle with the call of Christ to forgive, to let go, to stop playing judge, jury, and executioner. Consider what it means to forgive. Point number 2, our heads. In our heads, we need to understand God's priority of relationship. That like Jesus, we are not primarily here to whack that person with God's law. God will do that. Leave that to God. But rather, we need to understand that God's emphasis from beginning to end in Scripture is on relationship. And that relationship trumps these things. And so, when a person repents, we must forgive them. Now, Jesus does not address the issue here, and I don't want to spend a long time on this today, but I believe there are insincere expressions of repentance. And I do not believe that those insincere expressions of repentance ought to be counted in the list of 7. In fact, if somebody's coming to you 7 times in the same day saying, I'm repenting of exactly the same sin, then you need to begin to say, well, are you really then repenting? That's a different issue that we're not going to address today. But I want you to hear the burden of Jesus here. As he's guiding us into unity and purpose, as he's guiding us into oneness in the body of Christ. Friends, when God gathers us, we sang in our offertory just a little while ago, he gathers us from north and south and east and west, and he plunks us all together and we live as a body. When people live that close to each other, there's bound to be offenses. There's bound to be real sins. And those sins need to be lovingly, gently, humbly rebuked. Those sins need to be sincerely repented of. But those sins also need to be forgiven. They need to be let go. They need to be released. Some of us struggle of harboring grudges in our hearts. We keep lists. And it's when somebody annoys me that that list comes up in my mind. Well, I know I'm right because they did this and this and this and this and this. And we go down our grudge list. Do you have a grudge list against certain people? Maybe against a spouse or a child or a parent. Burn your grudge list. That will help you live in joy in the body of Christ. So that's the head part. Secondly, the heart. And here I want to call us to cool the anger and defensiveness. Again, I'm so glad that this text came before us this time because I'm not addressing any particular situations. But it's the general principle, understanding our sinful hearts, that we need to cool the anger on the part of that person who has been sinned against and the defensiveness on the part of one who has sinned. Cool it down. Have a discussion, not a confrontation. Think together. Pray together. Don't whack each other. And finally, then, point number four, the hands. Practice the art of, and then I'm going to say, repentance/forgiveness. For truly, friends, I do believe this is an art. I do believe that it is one of the most difficult things to which we're called as believers. Again, repentance and forgiveness in theory is simple. But when you begin to dive into particular situations that involve years of Satan's deceit gumming up this relationship, when people have given up hope that there can ever be renewal and restoration in a relationship, it becomes very, very difficult. It involves hours, hundreds of hours of time. It involves tears. It involves feeling so exposed and afraid and alone that the only way forward is to throw yourself on the commands of God and on the strength of God and on the power of God, because I believe that this is God's plan. God's plan is not isolation and alienation. God's plan is oneness and unity and togetherness. So practice the arts of repentance and forgiveness. Four ways you can do this. You're going to write these down. Number one, meditate on God's law. Fill your heart, fill your mind, fill your soul, fill your emotions with God's holy word. See it not as a danger, but as God's provision for you, as food for your soul. Number two, practice constructive criticism and allow time. Let people think about things once you've constructively criticized them. And again, no constructive criticism until you've read David Murray's article on 10 features of constructive criticism. Number three, ditch defensiveness. Ditch defensiveness for a listening heart. Friends, seek to listen. Seek to listen carefully. Not only to the words that are coming out of the person's mouth, but to the heart that's behind those words. For it ought to be a heart of love and of concern and of kindness as a brother or sister. Finally, point number four, entrust your grievances to the great judge. It was in the story of Abraham, that God asked Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The great judge, he will be just. He will deal with sin. That means we don't have to. That means we as individuals don't have to try and be the judge, jury, and executioner. That we can entrust all judgment to God. This is what Jesus means when he says, do not judge. It's not, Don't have standards of morality, but it's don't play God over someone else. Entrust judgment to God. Entrust your grievances to Him and take that bold and difficult step, the step that unleashes life, and forgive one another. By the way, as God has forgiven you, it is the example of our holy, righteous God, who in Christ has forgiven us of all of our sins, has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, has adopted us into His family, has given us new life in Christ. It is this God who teaches us to forgive. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would guide us and direct us, Lord, as we seek to apply these words to our hearts. Lord, Your word is like an arrow. It is sharp. It pierces us in our personal lives. Oh, Lord, these are words that have much power. Lord, help us to respond to Your word in ways that are measured, that are appropriate. Lord, help us to seek and pursue oneness in the body. Help us to live together with one mind and one heart. That, Lord, there would be that intangible fellowship among us that people not so much observe as feel when they're here with us. Lord, thank You for being our God. Thank You for giving us this glorious gospel, the message that God saves sinners. And Lord, we admit to one another that we are the chief of sinners. So Lord, help us to live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help the elders of our congregation to shepherd well. And Lord, that the walls, the barriers would be torn down, and that there would be fellowship and oneness. Lord, harmony, not because we all play the same note, but because we all play notes that are in harmony with each other. And Lord, that people might behold Your glory among us, that they might say, behold, God is in this place. And they would be drawn to it, and that they would be saved by the gospel of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.